Well, God is a warrior. After Egypt's army had been destroyed in the Red Sea, Israel was safe on the other side. Miriam, Moses' sister, composed a psalm or a hymn of praise to which the women of Israel danced. And in it she said, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name." Our God is fighting. Fighting for truth, justice, and righteousness. Fighting against all evil wherever it is found in all its multifarious forms. He's putting all our enemies under His feet. He's riding forth, conquering and to conquer, so that we find ourselves more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Imagine having on your side God as your warrior. God who cannot be defeated. God whose power is invincible. The Israelites, and by themselves in the flesh, were helpless. Their lot in life was hopeless. But with God on their side, the Almighty Warrior, victory is assured. Today we come to the first plague that God inflicted upon Egypt. The turning of the water into blood. Exodus 7, 14 to 24. God instructs Moses to go down to the Nile to meet Pharaoh. And in verse 15 we read, "Go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he goes out to the waters. Wait at the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake." You recall last Sunday morning that God threw the gauntlet down in Pharaoh's court. He challenged Pharaoh, and he challenged the magicians and those who practiced black arts. He challenged the gods of Pharaoh to do their worst, to which God would respond with His best. Moses threw the staff to the floor. It became a snake. We read in the Word of God, "Pharaoh's magicians did likewise, and their staffs turned into snakes. But Moses' staff turned snake, swallowed their staffs, turned snake." But Pharaoh was unimpressed. As far as he was concerned, it was just two magicians at work in his court. And so we read in 7:14 that Pharaoh, his heart was hardened against the demonstration of God's supernatural power. But you see, God is not finished with Pharaoh because God is the warrior. There's no setback in God's schedule. He has all the time in the world, and He has all eternity as well. Pharaoh is about to learn it is not magic, but a supernatural display of glory and power that is now at work in his country. Pharaoh approaches the Nile to bathe. Or more likely, Pharaoh approaches the Nile to worship. You have to realize that the Nile was Egypt's lifeblood. Every spring it overflowed its banks and brought moisture and new soil. It provided food for the Egyptians, and often myriads of irrigation and canals sprang up to feed the thirsty vegetation. Rankin tells us that at least three Egyptian gods were associated with the Nile. One was the great Osiris, the god of the Nile, who was depicted with his river, with this river running through his bloodstream. Another was Nu, N-U, the god of life, of the river itself. But none were more important in regard to the Nile than Hapi, H-A-P-I, the god of the flood. Hope. Hapi was a fertility god who was portrayed as a bearded man with female breasts and a pregnant stomach. And the idea was that the annual flooding of the Nile gave birth to Egypt and nursed its strength. That was the idea. These were the gods of the river, the gods Pharaoh and his subjects worshipped daily. And Pharaoh likely went down to the Nile on a daily basis. One of his first duties as king. And he would repeat this verse of praise to Hapi. Hail to your countenance, Hapi, who goes up from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food, who is abundant of provisions, who creates every sort of good thing, who fills upper and lower Egypt. Everything that has come into being is through his, or is it her, power. How did mankind become so idolatrous? How is it possible that mankind, which sprang from the loins of the three sons of Noah, and in time God dispersed men at the Tower of Babel by confusing their languages, yet the sons of Noah knew the living God. They knew the power of God. They had been rescued from the great deluge. They had likely passed on the information to their sons and to their grandsons. But it seems in a few short generations, all manner of foolish notions, myths, fables, false gods reigned supreme in all of the lands. In part, perhaps due to demonic forces clouding the minds and causing men to worship created things rather than the Creator, and giving them imaginary ideas which they transformed into the likeness of a god, but behind it was the demon himself. How Satan must have laughed, how Satan must have rejoiced, but our God is a warrior. Slowly, surely, infallibly, he is taking back his rightful place in the hearts of his redeemed ones and bringing to light the true knowledge of the one true and living God and our Redeemer, Christ Jesus the Lord. Banishing idolatry from the minds and hearts of his people, and when our Lord Jesus returns in power and glory, they will cast their idols into the cave. And every knee shall bow and every tongue proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. As we look at our passage this morning, Moses once again carefully, patiently explains the reason why the Lord is about to strike Egypt. To smite it. That's what the plague means, to smite, to bruise, to bring a blow. Moses reminds Pharaoh that he has been sent by Yahweh, the very God of the Hebrews. And he reminds Pharaoh once again, patiently, patiently, to let God's people go so that they might worship the true and living God in the desert. You see, Pharaoh thought that the Hebrews belonged to him. Pharaoh thought that the Hebrews served him. He had to learn that the Hebrews belonged to the Lord, and that the Hebrews were required to serve the Lord. But Moses warns. He warns Pharaoh again. You have not listened. You have not taken what was spoken to heart. And so the preacher can preach the word of God. And the word of God can go forth. He can preach it with all patience. He can preach it with all kindness, with all manner of love. He can preach it with his tears in his eyes. But oh, if the word does not fall upon the heart, and if the word is not listened not simply by the ear, but with the inner being. And if the word is not taken to heart, then the heart is only hardened to the word. So Moses tells Pharaoh, I'm going to strike the Nile with my staff, and the water will be turned to blood. The fish, a very important food source, of course, they will all die. The water will stink, it'll be a stench, and the people will be without water to drink. And at that point, as Moses patiently explains once again what is going to happen, warns Pharaoh once again what is going to happen, God commands Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff, strike the river, stretch it out over the land, and the waters will be turned to blood. Not just the Nile, the streams, the canals, the ponds, the reservoirs, will be all turned to blood. And yes, even the wooden buckets and the stone jars filled with water in the houses will turn to blood. But Pharaoh does not take it to heart, and he does not listen. Well, first of all, we have to see what the naturalist response to this supernatural miracle. You know that the naturalists believe in a one-story universe. They believe that all that exists is creation itself. They do not believe in a second story where God reigns, God rules, not only in the second story, but here on in the universe. And so the naturalist, of course, he cannot even imagine that a river could be turned to blood. He cannot even imagine that this ever happened. And so some deny it altogether. Never happened, they claim. Never happened. Someone made up the story. It's a myth. It's a fable. It's something that someone made up and someone wrote it down and they believed that it really happened. Yet it's interesting that 1,000 years later, it's still in the psyche of the Hebrews. The psalmist writer in Psalm 78 and 44, he turned the rivers into blood. They could not drink from their stream. It's amazing as we read the book of Exodus that God is not only punishing Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but he is exposing the false gods. And it's interesting also, and we must never forget, that this is the Exodus. He's redeeming his people. And there is a people called the Hebrews that did come out of Egypt. And there is a people called the Hebrews that did enter into what we call today the promised land. And how do you explain a slave people gaining their freedom from a reigning world power at the time? A mighty prince who had an army and chariots. How do you explain the Passover so stamped in the memory of the national fabric that it is still celebrated today by those who have failed to recognize the new covenant in Christ Jesus? How do we explain miracles, not just in Moses' day, but throughout the scriptures and Old Testament and stretching right into the New Testament, men and women claiming that they had angel visitation, men and women claiming that they saw the dead being raised, that the lame were walking and the blind were seeing. I recall being in a discussion on one occasion with a certain fellow when I was working in a factory, and he said, I can't believe in this parting of the Red Sea. I just don't believe in that's a possibility. I said, I'm not surprised. Of course not. Of course not you would feel that way because you don't believe in God. You don't believe in God. But I said, there is a God. And he's all powerful. And the Red Sea is just child's play to God. He just needs to speak the word, the wind blows. The seas part. The ground dries. Israel goes over. Well, others, though, who I would say love the Lord Jesus, they would argue something like this, that the Nile yeah, something happened, but it couldn't really be blood. It couldn't really be blood. And they would argue something like this, and I'm not denying that they love the Lord, but they would say it was plankton or red algae that came down and descended upon the Nile when Moses struck the Nile. But the problem is, it makes Moses a liar, doesn't it? When he claimed the river would be turned into blood. And secondly, how did it happen that precisely at the time that Aaron struck the Nile, this red algae began floating by? I think both Moses and Aaron would be embarrassed in front of Pharaoh, who can see red algae distinct from blood. More important, how is it that the reservoirs, the wooden pots, the stone jars that had fresh water, not taken from the Nile at that time, they too were affected. They too were turned to blood. Do we believe in this warrior God? Do we believe in the God of the Scriptures as He reveals Himself? Do we believe that this God is all-powerful, almighty, and all-majestic? Do we believe that He can turn the moon into blood? That He can cause the stars to fall to the earth like figs shaken in the wind? Do we believe that He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth? That the skies will be scrolled away, rolled away? And everything will be burned? And only that which belongs to Him will remain? Do we believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead at His command, that the bodies will rise from the grave? This is our God. This is our Lord. My God and your God, He does impossible things daily. Every time I drink water, it is turned into blood. It's child's play, isn't it? Does it every day when we drink a glass of water. This is our God. The God who turned the Nile into blood. Well, what lessons can we learn from this first of the 10 blows, the first of the 10 bruises, if you like, the plagues? What is our Lord teaching us here as He was teaching Pharaoh and his people? Well, first, someone might say, well, what about these Egyptian magicians? They did the same thing. They did it with their magic arts. How do you explain that, Pastor Robinson, in verse 22? How do we explain their ability to duplicate this supernatural act done by God? Now, in my mind, they were better off not to exacerbate the problem. The one thing they couldn't do, and the one thing that would have really impressed Pharaoh, is if they, with their magic arts, could make the Nile whole again. But that they couldn't do. They could only counterfeit the miracle that God had done. And so they made more blood by their magic arts. But you might ask yourself the question, well, if the Nile is blood, and if all the other water is blood, where did they get the water to make that sort of distinction that they too could turn water into blood? Well, I think they got it from the same source the other Egyptians got the water, by digging into the sand where the water was uncontaminated. You see, even in judgment, God mingles mercy. Even in judgment, He did not leave the Egyptians without hope. If the plague lasted a week, I'm not convinced that it did, but if it lasted a week, then fresh water would be necessary for life. And so the Egyptians had to dig along the Nile, and the water that was filtrated, if you like, through the sand, they found fresh water. And that's the water the magicians used to show forth their powers, if you like. And I attribute those powers to demonic forces, demonic powers. given permission by the God of heaven and earth to perform the miracle, but in doing so, they only added to the people's misery, and they only promoted God's purpose to harden Pharaoh's heart, because God said, I have raised up Pharaoh that through him I might show the nations my glory. One lesson we learn is God is sovereign, isn't he? That God is in control of all things animate and inanimate. He is in control of the tsunamis and the hurricanes and the tornadoes and ocean storms. You read the book of Job, chapter 37 and 3. He unleashed lightning beneath the whole heavens, sends it to the ends of the earth. Book of Job 37 and 10, the breath of God produces ice and the broad waters become frozen. Verse 13, he brings the clouds to punish men or to water the earth and show his love. We see a violent storm. We see God is in control of the wind and the waves and the storm, the tsunamis and the earthquakes, because God is a great warrior. And notice what Job says, God brings clouds to punish men, and then he waters also, on the other hand, to show his love. Judgment mingled with mercy, as our Lord Jesus Christ taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, that God causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. And isn't that your creed? Is it not my creed? Our God is a warrior. Our God is omnipotent and almighty. He can do wonders in the heavens above and on the earth beneath, and yet there is nothing too small for him. There is no incident outside of his sovereignty, no thing that comes to pass that he has not purposed in eternity past. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 3 and 5, he asks a question that all of us should seek to see if we could answer it. But he asks the question, is God unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Do you think God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us? Oh, if some preachers don't want to preach that, they want to tell you that God is love, he's only love, and when things happen in the world, God had nothing to do with that. But God changed the Nile into blood. It was God who did that. And it caused suffering. Oh, it caused suffering. Is God unjust in bringing his wrath on us? What do you think? And notice the Apostle Paul includes himself, doesn't he? His wrath on us. A young lady worked all summer to help pay for her first year tuition at university. Her parents drove her to her dorm and in tears said a fond farewell as she began her first year at university. She was full of life. She was excited to be away from home and to be in a dorm and meet new friends. And while university can be very exciting, as she went to classes the first week, she planned her courses. 1 week in her new place, her whole future before her, full of life and vitality, walking to class, and lightning struck her, and she was tragically struck dead. It happened this fall at a university in London, Ontario, that I know very well because I lived in London many years. Did she deserve such an act of sudden mortality? Well, we know better. No more than you or I. My wife invited a young couple to share bread with us. We talked about many things, but as we tried to talk to them about the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, they brought up the fact of God killing the firstborn in Egypt. And that was unfair. And it was unjust. And they could never believe in a God like that. You see, in answer to Paul's question, is God unjust to bring wrath upon us? They would give a resounding no. God is unfair. That's the attitude of the atheists today. That's the attitude of many today, if you're alert at all. They object against the gospel. They object against the God who rules and God who is sovereign and the God who plans all things, purposes all things, and brings all things to pass according to His purpose, according to His will. Man is no longer in the dock. God is in the dock. God has to explain Himself. He has to tell us why He's so unjust. So unfair. But for Paul, it is not the wrath of God that amazes him as it does us, but the mercy and patience of God. That's what amazes the Apostle Paul. That's what astounds the Apostle Paul. And let me tell you, if you're a Christian this morning, what astounds you is the grace of God. Because you know what you deserve. And I know what I deserve. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 2 and 4 says, or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's holiness leads you towards repentance? Have you ever thought how amazing it is that you're alive at all? That God does not deal with you immediately as your sins deserve? This young lady who was struck by lightning, I wonder, did it bring anyone in the university to repentance? Did students begin to gather in the dorm and they begin to seek the Lord Jesus Christ? Did they repent of their sins? Did they fall on their knees and ask God for mercy? God spoke in a moment. But life went on as it had done before. We're all mortal. Some may live long, some may live short, but the fact still remains. The fact still remains. We have to face the God of heaven and earth. Think about Pharaoh. How many warnings did he get? How many times did God patiently go over the rules once more? Yet, on the night of the Passover, he held his boy in his arms, his wife weeping uncontrollably. And what does he do? He commands them to saddle his horse, ready his chariots, in order to kill his former slaves. Is God unjust? You see, if you're not repenting this morning, if you're rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you're resisting God's word and mocking the blood of the Lamb, the reason you're still alive today is because of God's patience, kindness, love, and mercy. And that should amaze you. And it should amaze me. But listen, wrath awaits for its day. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, 50 years from now, if you're not clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul writes, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are stirring up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. That is a certainty. That is an absolute certainty. In an uncertain world, I can tell you on the Word of God that God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to every person according to what he or she has done. That first plague, when Pharaoh saw that river of blood, he should have been on his knees pleading with God for mercy, repenting of his sins, and proof of repentance, letting Israel go to serve the Lord. But he turned his back. He hardened his heart. He went into the palace. He didn't have to dig by the Nile. He didn't have to smell the stench. It was pure water delivered to Pharaoh, and he cared not for the Hebrew slaves, and he didn't even care for his own people. And you know, the first time you as a child, and the first time I, when I was young, heard the good news, we should have been on our knees pleading with God to save us from that awesome terror to come, because our God is a warrior. But to those who repent, benevolent. Indeed, to those who repent, the author of grace and the author of salvation. You say, I don't accept this thing called the wrath of God just before we close, but let me remind you something where you see the awesome wrath of God, in case you have any doubts whatsoever what the preacher is saying, not just in the bloody Nile, but there on a bloody cross, there you see the wrath of God poured out upon his holy Son. When he placed your sins and my sins, the sins of the elect, on the shoulders of his Son. And for 3 hours darkness covered the land, and God turned, the Father turned his face away from his Son. And poured out the vials of wrath upon his Son. And Jesus had to drink the cup of suffering to its very dregs. That's where you see the wrath of God. And that's where you realize that unless you flee to Jesus Christ, and unless you embrace the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will not withhold his wrath from you if you continue in stubborn unrepentance and unbelief. Brothers and sisters, our God is a warrior God. Pharaoh's heart became hard. He did not take it to heart. He turned and went into his palace. Someone mentioned to me this day, they said something like this: well, what we disagree upon here on earth will make no difference in heaven. You know, all of these shibboleths, all of these doctrines, all of these things, it will make no difference in heaven. You know, I thought about that for some time. I thought it over and over again. But I'll tell you something. I don't know about heaven. I'm not in heaven. I don't know what will make a difference in heaven. I know there'll only be the converted and the unconverted, the believer and the unbeliever out there at the judgment day. Those differences of riches and poverty, it won't make any difference. But you see, I don't know what about heaven. But I know, my dear friends, what's in the Bible. And I said to him, because I know what's in the Bible, I have a responsibility to preach the Word of God. I have a responsibility to preach the Bible. I have a responsibility to preach the full counsel of God. I have a responsibility to preach the great things and the little things. And I'll let heaven look after itself. A lot of people excuse themselves. We don't have to do this. We don't have to think this. We don't have to believe this, even though it's in the Bible, because in heaven it won't matter. It will matter. Moses will be there in heaven because he fought the good fight and he obeyed the word of God. We mustn't excuse God's word here because it may be different and there. I do know this, though, that God will glorify himself here. I do know this, that he will glorify himself there. I do know this, he was glorifying himself through Pharaoh.
What kind of God do we worship? Is he just a little God? Is he a God that's frustrated? Is he a God that makes mistakes? Or is he the God of the Bible? Holy and majestic, sovereign, almighty, a warrior king, rides upon the white horse, rides again and again, conquering and to conquer. And how does he do it? By the sword that is in his mouth. Pink says the sovereignty. I just want to read this paragraph and then we'll look forward to the baptism. But the sovereignty of the God of the Scriptures is absolute, irresistible, infinite. When we say God is sovereign, we affirm his right to govern the universe. Do you affirm his right to govern the universe? This warrior king, which he has made for his own glory, just as he pleases. Just as he, not as I please, not as what I would like to see, not as what I think should be, just as he pleases. I have to conform my will to his. He doesn't have to conform his will to me. Pink says, we affirm that his right is the right of the potter over the clay. Did you get that? You're just clay. And he's the potter. And he's made you. And he molds you. That he may mold that clay into whatsoever he chooses, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel unto another and another unto dishonor. Like Pharaoh. We affirm that he is under no rule or law outside his own will and nature, that God is a law unto himself, and that he is under no obligation to give an account of his matters to any. Oh, there's that movie star. When I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God, and I'm going to question. No, you're not. God doesn't apologize for Pharaoh. Even though he hardened his heart, he took that clay vessel and made him into a vessel of dishonor. But this is the glory, is it not? This is the glory, because when I thought of this passage, I thought of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he changed the water into wine. And I thought of the words of the Apostle John, concerning the Old Testament, if you like. The words of John when he reminds us that Moses gave the law, but Christ, grace and truth. There's no excuse. The grace is open to all. There's no excuse. The invitation is given to all. There's no excuse. The Spirit of God is at work empowering us because we cannot believe or take out the stony heart. He must do it for us. There's no excuse. The needle is the law. The thread is the gospel. Let it pierce you and then let it take the wound and bind it up in Christ Jesus the Lord. On the day of judgment, and when you stand before the living God, you've heard the gospel message this morning. You'll have no excuse. All you'll have is a hardened heart. And the wrath of God will remain upon you, world without end. But oh, if you come to God this morning, unlike Pharaoh, and you take the word to your heart, and you say, I'm going to settle this question today once and for all. You get down by your bedside and you cry out to the Lord, oh Lord, take away the hard hearts. Give me a heart of flesh, because your Jesus is so wonderful. I want him living in me. I want to know his love now and for everlasting. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, there is a river of blood that flows from the throne, as it were. There's a river of blood that goes to all of the nations of the world. And that's the blood of the Lamb shed at Calvary. And, O Lord, everyone who plunges, as Cowper said, in that fountain of blood, their sins are made white as snow. Everyone who swims in that river by faith, as it were, they are made clean. And I know that in this building, Lord, there are those who have come in who have not been born again by your Spirit. They have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not repented of their sins. Oh, Lord, may they plunge beneath the flood. If they have doubts, any doubts at all, then give it a try. Throw yourself in the mercy of God. And if he answers not today, tomorrow, on the next day, in a week, and a month from now, but he will answer. If you continue to throw yourself on his mercy, he will save, he will deliver, and he will bring you safely home. You're the potter, we're the clay. Oh Lord, in this building, make a lot of jars for honor and not dishonor.